of you here. Hope you managed to grab one of the handouts in the back there. There's some a few blanks to fill in that might help you remember or understand a few points. Title is The End Does Come. And some of you are thinking, would the end of the end of 2 Kings ever come? Well, it is here today. This is the last chapter. This is the end of our study of 2 Kings. Here's the book of Jeremiah is most of it's written during this era that we've been studying, the last few chapters of 2 Kings. And Jeremiah is commenting on the situation here at the end of the kingdom of Judah. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion, and my people love to have it so. This sounds too much like modern-day USA to me. But he says, but what will you do when the end comes? And the end does come, because God has said over and over again that it is coming. It is going to come. There have been many pauses, many hopeful pauses, but the people never really truly repent. And so there are a few individuals that are faithful and true, just like Jeremiah. But as a whole, the nation is about to undergo the judgment of God. Now, the United States is not Israel. The United States does not enjoy a covenant relationship with God like the ancient nation of Israel did. But there are still parallels, and there's still, you know, God still deals with societies as a whole. He still does. He talks about that, about the way he dealt with the Babylonian society and others that were outside the covenant of Israel. So this is pertinent to us, but I think we should take it more especially individually. But we're going to begin with the review of the history of Zedekiah. We did this part last week, chapter 24 of the end, but we're going to review it real quickly first. He's Judah's final king. This is a young king, and he started out at the age of 18. He is maybe one of Josiah's youngest sons, and he, after several other brothers and nephew are deposed, he becomes the king at the tender age, if I remember right, at 18, or was it 22? Anyway, he becomes king at a very young age. Basic biographical facts. He becomes king in 597 BC when Jehoiakim, his nephew, was deposed. And the ruling Babylonians change his name from Mattaniah to Zedekiah. No big change in meaning. Zedekiah simply means the righteousness of Jehovah. He's crowned at age 21. There you go. There's the correct age. At age 21, and he reigns for 11 years. He had the same mother as his older brother Jehoahaz, the first son of Josiah who became king, but was quickly deposed by the Egyptian pharaoh. He was 14 years older than Zedekiah. But in his ninth year of his 11-year reign, he rebels against the king of Babylon. So he's a young king at the age of 30. He rebels partly at the instigation of the older men of his kingdom, the generals, the guys that he relies on, whose support he relies upon. He's not a dictator. Like many of the kings of Israel, he rules more as sort of a kind of like a constitutional monarch. He does rule in a certain degree by the consent of the governed. And so he has to keep his military people happy in order to make sure that they are supporting him. So much of what I want to stress today is that the book of Jeremiah is a tremendous book. It's a book of great drama. I encourage you to read the book of Jeremiah on your own. My wife and I have been blessed by reading through it this past couple months, a chapter every night after we finish our supper. And I'd say it's meant to be read aloud because it's preaching. The book of Jeremiah is full of tremendous preaching. You need to hear it out loud with emphasis on dramatically to really get the point of what it's like. I encourage you to do that if you can. Read it aloud. So right now we're going to look at some of the interactions in these chapters between 27 and 38 that are taking place during this critical period during the reign of King Zedekiah. We find that in Jeremiah chapter 27 that God has him wearing a yoke as a warning in the fourth year of King Zedekiah. That's a picture of an elderly Chinese man wearing a yoke. The yokes like this have been common in many cultures around the world. They go across a person's shoulders and give them Europeans used to do this too. You can see pictures of the old days, pre-technology, when milkmaids would have a bucket dangling from each end of a yoke. So when it says he wore a yoke, that's what it's talking about. Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck. As a result, he's assaulted by his false prophet, Hananiah. This is what Jeremiah has to deal with. There are false prophets, both in Jerusalem and also with the first wave of exiles that have gone to Babylon. There are false prophets in Babylon. They're telling the people there, God's told us that you're going to go back to Judah. Everything is going to be fine. Keep your bags packed, so to speak. Anyway, he wears this yoke, and he's been wearing it in Jerusalem, and he's assaulted by this false prophet named Hananiah. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. Whack! And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. False prophets can be very dramatic. They can be great preachers. And the Bible says, and the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. Apparently, he didn't have any good rejoinder. I identify with Jeremiah. Too many times in my life, I can think afterwards, I should have said this, I should have said this. But at the moment, critical moment, I can't think of anything to say. And Jeremiah only speaks what God tells him to. And at the moment, he's just dumbfounded. When Zedekiah yanks his yoke off his shoulders and smashes it and makes this big prophecy, 2 years, about Nebuchadnezzar is going to be gone. So Jeremiah, shrugs his shoulders, whatever, goes on his way. But then God keeps speaking to Jeremiah. And he warns the exiles. He sends a letter through the messengers going to Babylon from the king, the official messengers. He adds to their collection his own personal letter to be read to the captives. And he warns that the captive is actually going to last for 70 years. And he names these false prophets, and he says, they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, says God. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The last verse is sometimes hanging on the walls of people's homes. It's a very popular one. The book of Jeremiah is full of very popular memory verses, by the way. So he warns them, and it's going to last for 70 years. And hopefully most of them take this to heart. Certainly they're watching, and 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is still very much on the throne. They're still very much in exile. Jeremiah in that letter told them to build houses and marry wives and find wives for their sons and husbands for their daughters, to plant gardens, to seek the peace of the city where you are, he says. Because it's going to be a long stay in Babylon. So several generations will take place in Babylon before the faithful, God-fearing Jews will get to leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he foretells God's coming new covenant with Israel. Just an excerpt. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, we find out that the writer of Hebrews applies this passage from Jeremiah, quoting it at length, to explain that Jesus Christ brought in the new covenant that Jeremiah was prophesying. So Jeremiah has messianic prophecies. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, war begins. And Jeremiah warns King Zedekiah that the only hope is surrender. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak to thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. And didn't include the part where he tells him, you need to go out to the king. That means to surrender to him. He didn't. Well, in chapter 37, there was a point when the besieging Babylonian army withdrew. This was because the Pharaoh of Egypt was marching his army north out of Egypt in response to pleas from messengers that have slipped through the Babylonians down to Egypt to ask for help. And this is what Zedekiah has been relying upon, is help from the Egyptians. The Egyptian army, which has already been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar way up in Carchemish, as we mentioned before. But anyway, the Babylonians, this is a serious threat to them. So they withdraw from their siege of Jerusalem and get ready to face the Egyptian army coming up from the south. At this time, some of the people of Jerusalem think, oh, it's over, But Jeremiah warns Zedekiah, thus shall ye, the messengers, say to the king of Judah that sent you to me to inquire of me. Zedekiah has sent some men to Jeremiah. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. And as always, Jeremiah is right, because he's speaking from the Lord. Well, during this time, this hiatus, Jeremiah decides to go back to Anathoth, his hometown village, just a few miles north of Jerusalem, to take care of some personal business there. But he gets in trouble when he tries to leave the city of Jerusalem. He's a well-known public figure at this point. When the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to his hometown. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there. There's ellipses here for part I'm leaving out. And he took Jeremiah, saying, thou fallest away to the Chaldeans, you're deserting. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison. So now he's in prison. Chapter 37 goes on. We find the king calls in Jeremiah secretly, but he won't heed what he's saying. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. For, said he, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. But Zedekiah doesn't do anything. In fact, he at one point he tells Jeremiah, I'm afraid. He's afraid of the Israelites that have already surrendered over to Nebuchadnezzar, what they'll do to him if he surrenders. But Zedekiah does order Jeremiah to be fed while he's in prison. Otherwise, he would have starved. He commanded they should commit Jeremiah in the court of the prison, that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. Of course, this siege lasts for over 500 days, and eventually they run out of grain, they run out of food in the city of Jerusalem. But then Zedekiah allows Jeremiah's enemies to throw him into what I call a death pit, Jeremiah 38. Therefore the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, or he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city. His prophecy is discouraging people. They're not going to fight and put up a valid defense because he says you're going to lose. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands. for the king can do nothing against you. Now, isn't that a telling statement? The king can do nothing against you. He's a weak king. That's why he vacillates. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah. And it says they let him down by ropes. And it was all there was no water in it, the Bible says, but it was all mud. So he sank in the mud. So there he is, left to die, knee-deep or whatever in mud, down in this deep, deep hole. Well, then Zedekiah lets this Ethiopian servant rescue Jeremiah. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, I don't love this, because of the history in this country of some prejudice against people with dark skin, African origin, every time we find an Ethiopian, a dark-skinned person in the Old Testament, it's a favorable mention. Just like God is kind of saying, you know, you lighter-skinned people, don't dismiss the darker-skinned people. Anyway, this Ethiopian servant of the king said to the king, he will die there of hunger. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. And so the story goes on to tell how he took 30 men under the king's orders, and they threw a bunch of rags and old clothes down into the pit to Jeremiah to put under his armpits so to cushion the ropes that they used to drag him up out of the mud and back up to solid ground. After that, Jeremiah has a private meeting with Zedekiah in chapter 38. Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Zedekiah knows that Jeremiah is a true prophet of God. He's afraid to let anything happen to him, but he won't listen to him. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house, your family, will live. But if you do not, and I'll leave that part out. So, now we get back to the main story. Chapter 25 of 2 Kings. And as I read this, I want you to try, if you can, to identify to a certain degree with Zedekiah. Because there's a little bit of Zedekiah, I think, in every one of us. A tendency to yield to pressure, a tendency to yield to the pressure of our peers, to do something other than what the Word of God says. Now, we don't have a Jeremiah, but we do have the Word of God, see? And yet there's this tendency of pressure from our society that we live in, pressure from fellow Christians sometimes to not follow it specifically exactly as God says. And poor Zedekiah, he cannot make up his mind to do what the true prophet of God is telling him to do. And he pays a terrible price. So, Nebuchadnezzar arrives, chapter 25, verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month. What a very specific date here. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. So they put up their fortifications around the outside. This is a precise date, never to be forgotten, kind of like December 7th, 1941, you know, the day of infamy. A day that no one, no Jew, will ever forget. Ninth year, tenth month, tenth day. Our calendar works differently. We start on January 1st. Their calendar is a lunar calendar. It goes by the lunar months. So I suppose an astronomer could tell us exactly what day this was in 589 B.C. I didn't bother. But sometime probably around in July, 589 B.C. So it's in the summer. You know, the land is all dry. It just looks like Central California in the summertime. The grass is all brown. The trees are green. The wheat was harvested months ago, and along with the grapes and so on. It's summertime. And this is the time when kings go forth to battle, as the New Old Testament puts it. So he surrounds the city with a fortified camp. It talks about he built forts against it. The siege lasts until the people are starving. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land. It's not going to end. They're totally run out of food. And some of them haven't eaten for quite a while, probably. And even the soldiers now don't have any food. It's looking pretty grim. Without food, we're going to get weak and weak, and we're not going to be able to fend off a direct attack on our walls of our city. So this is about 547 days, approximately, that this siege lasts. So they had a lot of supplies, a lot of food stored up in Jerusalem. But it wasn't enough. You can make all kinds of preparations against what God said will happen, but it's still going to happen. So the people of the land, that's the common people. Their food's totally gone. Well, Zedekiah and his army, they try to escape. The city was broken up. Okay, the walls start to go down, or the Babylonians going up over their ramps over the top of the walls. And all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about. And the king went the way toward the plain. So they slip out the southeast corner of the city, and under cover of darkness, they're going downhill toward the Jordan Valley, something like a 15 miles away. I'm sure the idea is that they can get into the Judean wilderness, they can hide in the caves there, or get across the Jordan River and disperse among the Moabites or Ammonites or something and escape the Babylonian army. That's the idea. So they're running, this is a downhill run, but the Chaldees, the Babylonians, catch up. And the Bible says, and the army of the Chaldees and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. But Riblah is about 250 miles north. This was Nebuchadnezzar's western headquarters, you might say, of his empire at this time. Babylon, see that on the right-hand side of the screen there above the Persian Gulf. I put a square around the title Babylon there, blue square. The blue star is approximate location of Riblah, just so you know. It's in modern-day Lebanon. And then there's a blue arrow pointing toward Jerusalem. So all that distance up there is where they take the people for Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. And they gave judgment upon him, verse 6. That was, by the way, that was the headquarters of Pharaoh Necho. So it was a great city for this. It was on a big river, and there was abundant food supply, grain fields and olive yards and so on all around it. It was a good place for a king to make his headquarters. So it's Chaldean military headquarters now. But look what happens. Verse 7. And they slew his boys right in front of his eyes. And this is the last thing Zedekiah ever sees. Because the next thing that happens is he's bound up and they poke his eyes out. And then he's taken in chains to Babylon. Not a very happy story. And they carried him to Babylon. Why didn't he listen? This is probably a question that Zedekiah asked himself over and over again. Why didn't I listen to Jeremiah? Why didn't I obey the word of God? Folks, I don't want you or me ever to find ourselves in that predicament either. Why didn't I listen to the word of God? Why didn't I obey it? Why didn't I do it? Because, folks, there comes days of reckoning. God will sometimes delay judgment, but not forever. And we have the sad story of Zedekiah to drive this point home to us. Well, that's not all. There's Zedekiah's personal disaster. His own precious boys killed right in front of in his sight, and then his own eyes poked out, taken away in chains. But the temple and the Jerusalem are destroyed. Verse 8, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, Solomon's great temple, and the king's house, the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house, all the mansions, burnt he with fire. So we have this general description of the destruction. Verse 10 goes on to say, and all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. So it can never, again, they think, be a fortified city. So they burn, destroy everything. Solomon's great temple, palace, everything. Walls are broken down. Terrible destruction. Verse 11. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. So they march them. They're deported far away from the land of Israel. Verse 12, but the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. You know, the tenant farmers, they can take care of the farms now that their owners have deserted, and whatever they can produce is theirs, and plus a certain amount will be the taxes that they will pay to the kingdom of Babylon. But everybody else is deported. We get the specifics of the temple destruction next. The pillars of brass that were still there in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces, carried the brass, probably literally bronze, them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold, in gold and of silver, in silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, the sea, the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass or the bronze of all these vessels was without weight, more than they had the technology to weigh. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits. That's about 27 feet high. The chapiter upon it was, the capital on it was brass or bronze. The height of the chapiter, 3 cubits. That's another 4.5 feet. And the wreath and work and the pomegranates, the chapiter round about, all of bronze, like unto these, had the second pillar with wreath and work. Incredible, amazing, astonishing thing in the world of that day. These huge, massive, solid metal pillars, the two of them that Solomon had cast in the clay ground of Jordan. Somehow the Babylonians find a way to bust them up in pieces and carry it all back to Babylon to be melted down and reused up there. Then we find the evacuation, or excuse me, the execution of some of the representative survivors. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest. There are several Zephaniahs in the Old Testament. And 3 keepers of the door. Verse 19, out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city. They hadn't run. And the principal scribe of the army, which mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. So government officials plus 60 normal citizens called people of the land, or farmers taking refuge in Jerusalem or whatever, normal citizens. And it says the captain of the guard took these, verse 20, brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and the king of Babylon smote them, slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of the land. I'd be surprised if Nebuchadnezzar didn't personally take a sword and kill these guys. He was that kind of a person. Again, there's the map. There's Riblah up there on your way toward Babylon if you were marching through the Fertile Crescent. So, the Bible says in verse 21, so Judah was carried away out of their land. But there are still a few people left. Some of these are the people that have been outside Jerusalem. There are some military bands that are trying to harass the Babylonians from the outside, you know, raid their supply lines and stuff like that, you know. They're not very effective, obviously, but that was part of the strategy of the times, was to harass the Babylonians from outside, beyond their lines, and they're still alive and staying out of reach of the Babylonian army and their horsemen. And there are some that have been hiding out rather than taking refuge in the city of Jerusalem. So there are still some people, other people left in Judah. And now the Babylonians placed these people under the authority of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. Now maybe you remember Shaphan from that name of during the reign of King Hezekiah, or maybe you don't. He had a son named Ahikam who helped Jeremiah earlier in Jeremiah's ministry. So this Gedaliah is a son of that Ahikam. So this righteous Ahikam has a son named Gedaliah who survives this, you might say, Holocaust, and is appointed to be the Babylonian appointed authority or ruler over the remnant of Jews that are still around. So, verse 22, as for the people that remained, Nebuchadnezzar made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies, these military bands, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, which is across the Jordan, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tehumath the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah the son of Maacathite, they and their men. So we got four military bands here, you might say guerrilla warriors, that they hear what's happening, so they show up now. Verse 24, and Gedaliah sware to them and to their men, and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So, as I mentioned, this Gedaliah's father had previously protected Jeremiah from when King Jehoiakim wanted to kill him. It says, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hands of the people to put him to death. At times there were mobs that wanted to kill Jeremiah. And there were officials in the kingdom that wanted to get rid of Jeremiah. And you remember that the high priest, Pashur, at one point beat Jeremiah up and put him in stocks and for prophesying in the temple the word of God. And the priests generally were enemies of Jeremiah. And of course, the false prophets were definitely his enemies. So we go on to more reading more about the fate of the surviving remnant. Jeremiah, he's unchained in recognition of his true prophecies, and he chooses to stay in Judah with Gedaliah. This is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 40. Maybe I'll turn there. I think I got a minute. We can do that and just read that. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord Yahweh thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Interesting, the Babylonians seem to know more about the God of Israel than some of the Israelites do, or have greater faith in him. Your God foretold this would happen. Verse 3. Now the Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, hath brought it and done according as he has said, because ye have sinned against the Lord. This guy is preaching more straight than the prophets that call themselves the prophets of the Lord. This Babylonian is. because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which are upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. I'll take care of you. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me to Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. You can go wherever you want. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. Well, he hesitates. Verse 5, now while he was not yet gone back, this guy says, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals, food, and a reward, some money, and let him go. Very kind treatment. They know that Jeremiah was the voice of reason and sense, who told the people, just surrender the king of Babylon, and you'll get to stay here. They won't destroy the city, because this is God's judgment that he sent on you. They know that. They know what Jeremiah's been preaching. Verse 6, then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to Mizpah, dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. So he chooses to stay in Judah with his own people, with Gedaliah. But unfortunately, there's more trouble. There's a wicked coup against Gedaliah. He's murdered by this rogue Israelite commander. Back to 2 Kings chapter 25. Numbers there, but I think it's chapter 25, not 24. Verse 25. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal, he's descended from one of the kings, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah, murders them all. Verse 26, and all the people, both small and great, and captains of the armies, arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. They fear reprisals, so they flee down to Egypt, where they think they will be safe. This is despite God's message to Jeremiah. Now, we go to the book of Jeremiah to get a full story. There are several chapters about this event in the book of Jeremiah, which we don't have time to go into. But the people asked Jeremiah, what's the word of the Lord that we should do now that Gedaliah has been murdered? What are the Babylonians going to do to us? Are they going to kill us all now in reprisal? And Jeremiah says, let me seek the Lord. And he takes several days to meditate and pray. And then God finally speaks to him and tells him his message. And Jeremiah gives him the message, which we will not read this morning. But he tells them that God said that you're supposed to stay here. The Babylonians are not going to kill you. Stay here and serve the Babylonians. So it came to pass when Jeremiah finished speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, they didn't accept it. They didn't want to. Then spake all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not unto Egypt to sojourn there. And where the ellipsis is, they give up their excuse of why he's saying this. It is an ulterior motive, they think. So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. And they all pack up and go to Egypt. And Jeremiah is forced to go along with them, because they think he's some sort of a turncoat. Jeremiah leads a very unhappy life. He's a very unhappy prophet. Some people call him the weeping prophet because he mentions his tears in a couple places in the book of Jeremiah. His was not a happy fate in life. He was chosen by God to be the deliverer of the unwelcome message. Early in the book of Jeremiah, he records that God told him, you can't get married, you can't have a wife, because of what's going to happen in the future. And he, just like any young, normal man growing up in a happy family, he wanted to have a wife and have a family of his own. Can't be. And he endures an awful lot of suffering. He's beaten. His life is threatened. His life is in danger many times. He's imprisoned. It seems like everybody hates him. But he's faithful and true to God. A great example for you and me. Of course, I'm sure there is a reward in heaven. When we get to heaven, Jeremiah is going to be one of the really honored ones. I think Zedekiah will be in heaven too. He'll be way out there on the fringes. Hopefully, maybe not where David Bauman is, but he's a believer, but he's not going to have the same reward as a Jeremiah. But anyway, we don't stop there with gloom. The Bible gives us this ray of hope at the very end of the book of 2 Kings. Verse 27, we jump ahead a few years now. 37 years later. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th, well, this is not 37 years later, but this is the captivity of Jehoiakim, that's the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. So subtract 11, 26 years later. Excuse my mistake. I probably wrote this late at night. 26 years later, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, he is a son of Nebuchadnezzar, he began to reign. When he did, it says he did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. So he is treated humanely. He is taken out of prison after 37 years in prison. He was 18 when he became king and surrendered, just an 18-year-old, still a teenager, actually, when he was taken away as prisoner, captive of the king of Judah, and Zedekiah was made king in his place. He's 55 years old now. And it says, he spake kindly to him, set his throne or his seat above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and had all these puppet kings there. And he changed his prison raiments, got to put on decent clothing, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So he spends the last years of his life in comfort. Now I added this, there are only 25 years left now at this point to run in the 70-year Babylonian captivity, because that happened when, about the time Jehoiakim was born, or he was 10 years old, rather, when that 70-year countdown began. So I want to stress this. The book of Jeremiah is not all gloom and doom and gloom. There are many beautiful, hope-inspiring passages. Here's an example. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. Next verse. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Next verse. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Would God, that would be the heart cry of every one of us, that we would search, seek, and find, because we search for him with all our heart. Next verse. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Next week, I think we'll take excerpts from prophecy during the captivity maybe a few Sundays doing glimpses into Daniel and Ezekiel. Not a chapter by chapter, not my plan, but some glimpses. But that's the end of our study of 2 Kings. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us this time together. Help us to absorb the lessons that you want.